We do have a slide presentation. If we can't get it, that's okay too. Know that there are pictures and they are drawn better than I could draw. So there's that. There were once two sisters. The youngest sister was very beautiful and her name was Rachel. But the oldest sister wasn't beautiful at all. Some thought her quite ugly and her name was Leah. Rachel was the kind of girl who always gets invited to parties and chosen for the team. Everyone loved her. And poor Leah. No one hardly even noticed her. One day their cousin Jacob came to stay. He was one of Isaac's sons and he was on the run. Jacob had stolen and cheated and made some enemies, including his brother. And he was now hiding. The funny thing is, Jacob, of all people, was the one God gave the special promise to. I will rescue the world through your family. But then God chooses people we least expect, as we'll see. Jacob stayed a long time working for his uncle Laban. One day Laban said, Jacob, I've decided to pay you for your work. What do you want? A sudden thought struck him. How about one of my daughters? Jacob looked at Rachel, and he looked at Leah. Who would he choose? Of course, he chose Rachel. I'll work 7 years for free, Jacob said, if I can marry Rachel. So Jacob worked 7 years, and at last his wedding day arrived. But that night, Laban played a nasty trick on Jacob. Instead of sending Rachel to marry Jacob, he sent Leah. Now, in those days, they didn't have electricity, so it was dark in their tent. And besides, women wore veils, and you couldn't see their faces properly. So Jacob suspected nothing. The next morning, Jacob woke up and screamed. His new wife was lying beside him, but it wasn't Rachel. It was Leah. Jacob jumped out of bed. Laban, he cried, you scoundrel. But Laban said, work for me another 7 years, and then you can marry Rachel. So Jacob worked for Laban another 7 years, and at last, Rachel became his wife. Now Jacob had two wives, but of his two wives, Jacob loved Rachel the best. No one loves me, Leah said. I'm too ugly. But God didn't think she was ugly, and when he saw that Leah was not loved, and that no one wanted her, God chose her to love her especially, to give her a very important job. One day, God was going to rescue the whole world through Leah's family. Now, when Leah knew that God loved her in her heart, suddenly it didn't matter anymore whether her husband loved her the best or if she was the prettiest. Someone had chosen her. Someone did love her with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So when Leah had a baby boy, she called him Judah, which means, this time I will praise the Lord. And that's just what she did. And you'll never guess what job God gave Leah. You see, when God looked at Leah, he saw a princess. And sure enough, that's exactly what she became. One of Leah's children's children's children would be a prince, the prince of heaven, God's son. This prince would love God's people. They wouldn't need to be beautiful for him to love them. He would love them with all of his heart, and they would be beautiful because he loved them like Leah. Well, bit of a grim story there, but at least it had a good ending, I guess. That's good. For our praise and prayer time, I just want to continue to be thankful for our Monday prayer time that we have here at the church. It's pretty awesome. So if you want to come out and join us for that, that is more than amazing. If not, that is fine as well. Take some time aside on Monday night and or any time during the week and just pray and praise God for where we're at. I know this week we're going to be praying for missions and stuff. So if that's on your heart, feel free to join us at the same time or whenever throughout the week just to thank God for missions and thank God for outreaching to nations, to our communities and such like that. So that's tomorrow at 7, you can join us and we go till around 8-ish. Another thing that I'm very thankful, like I say, is for the weather and just being able to, I've been able to meet outdoors now with some of you and that is super exciting. So, you know, hanging outdoors and lovely weather, talking and seeing where you guys are at is amazing. So feel free to contact me, and I'll come running out with coffees or whatever it happens to be and hang out with you. And one last thing, I'm thankful that our AGM is coming to a conclusion, and I'm just excited to hear what some of you have to say or your perspectives on things. So feel free to get those in as quickly as you can. I still need to do mine just to let you know. So, you know, don't feel bad about not getting it done yet. Anyone else have anything at this time? Yes, sir. 6-hour online test. Whew. That is no joke right there. 6 hours. Oh my. Okay. I'm one of those people that'd be like, ooh, I hope it's just multiple choice kind of thing, but you know, 6 hours doesn't sound like multiple choice to me. We'll definitely pray for you, Shane, that that goes well for you. 6 hours. Absolutely, yeah. We'll definitely uplift your nephew there, Earl. To pray for Earl's nephew, he was in an altercation recently, and he got stabbed, injured, so. All right, so we'll bring that forward. And pray for healing and pray, just praise God for what we do have. Father, today we thank you for all that you continue to give us. And, you know, even as we scrambled to get technology working for us this morning and get our radio stuff working, it was just awesome to know that you're in control in the end. And you're going to get your message out regardless of how we function or how technology functions, Lord. So we thank you for that. We thank you just for the beautiful weather that we continue to have as we're able to even have like picnic-y type things outside or go for walks with other people, coffees. And it's just such a blessing to know that there are aspects of society that we can partake in that fashion. So thank you so much, Jesus, that we have these opportunities right now. And so for our church today, we praise you for our prayer time that we have, that we've set aside specifically on Mondays. And we just pray that you continue to work through us, that the people still continue to show up, that we'll still continue to seek your Holy Spirit each and every time that we join together. And I'm just so thankful for the kind of like-mindedness that we have as we really lean on you, Lord, to dictate how our prayer meetings go. And there's no agenda. So I thank you for that. And I thank you for our AGM and just reaching that annual point every year where we just kind of analyze how we're doing as a church and see what our projections are for the future. And so I just pray for this whole process, Lord, that it would be one that we seek you out for and that we are the church that uplifts you. Thank you, Father. And in light of just stuff that we seek out your prayer for and just for wisdom, Lord, we want to pray for Shane as he's got quite a lengthy exam coming up. And we just pray that you would be upon him during this time. And you would give him wisdom. And I know for some people writing tests is a difficult process. And it's nerves, anxieties, or just wherever you happen to read at, whatever level, it just can add up and become a whole ball of stress and frustration. So we just pray for him that you would give him a peace about it, and it would be your wisdom that he is utilizing during this long examination. We thank you for that, Father. And then we want to lift up Earl and Joan's nephew who was recently in an altercation, and he got severely wounded with the stab. So we just pray that your hand would be upon the wounding, Lord, and whatever injuries were done to him, Lord, that you would heal those up, that you would work with the doctors, even work by your own healing hand just to correct the injuries in his body right now, Lord. Pray that it would be you that gets the glory in his healing, and because of that, people would turn to you. I'm not sure of the circumstances of the fight, but we just pray for their nephew that you would be with them, and he would discover you and really turn towards you at this time, Lord. Please continue to heal us. Please continue to heal their nephew. Please continue to work in our nation, we pray. In Jesus' name. So now we're going to be diving through kind of Paul's final trial in Acts. We're going to dodge over a trial that he has with Festus. It's a rather quick one where it's kind of the same standard stuff that goes on. That Paul says the same kind of things that he did with Felix. And he'll kind of do the same here as he's going to be talking with King Agrippa. So we're gonna look at that shortly. And what we see through Acts is these interesting trials that Paul goes through, especially near the end here, and the trial with Felix, it was a trial that ended up nowhere. It ended up going nowhere. Paul was still in prison, and he's being held for doing nothing wrong. Felix even kind of asserts that nothing was done wrong, and he was held for several years by Felix until Felix got booted out of power. And Festus came into power. And immediately, Festus is kind of one of those go-getters. So he kind of works in this whole trial immediately because he wanted to please the Jewish people. So a week in power, Festus is already in Jerusalem. Festus is already being pressured to kind of bring this thing to a conclusion. And so he does. Well, not really. As in the end of the trial with Festus, Paul asked to be heard by Caesar. And Festus agrees to this. So I guess Paul gets one of them fancy free vacations to Rome. And here it's nice there. But before Paul is sent to Rome, however, King Agrippa visits Caesarea to meet the new governor to kind of give him the old royal pat on the back and kind of pump him up a little bit. And so Festus didn't know much about Judaism, but King Agrippa does. And so Festus has to be pretty excited by this, as Agrippa has this knowledge of Judaism. He grew up in the area, and he has an understanding of this case with Paul that is before him. So the trial of Paul before King Agrippa, it takes place in Acts chapter 25, verses 13, and goes until the end of 26. It's quite a lengthy passage. I really recommend that you read it. And it's really Paul's big defense before authority figures in the book of Acts. It's that final push. If you remember, I kind of went through the Herod and the Agrippa kind of breakdown of who people are. And Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he was the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Both of those men were not very kind leaders at all. And if you recall, even at the beginning of Acts, Herod Agrippa the First was the one who arrested Peter, and he would be the one that would put James to death. So our preconceived notions of who King Agrippa would be would probably take us down this road of thinking he's crusty and nasty, just like his ancestry demonstrates. But history seems to show that he was kind of not violent and he wasn't crusty in those ways. And I say that with a great hesitation, as we're talking about a man who was vile enough to marry his own sister, Queen Bernice. So he's not the greatest guy either. He just wasn't violent. He was gross by marrying his sister. As Paul is going to present his defense to Agrippa, we need to understand that Agrippa, being from the area, really kind of grasp the concept of what Paul's going through. And he really, really gets Judaism. But before Agrippa arrives, we have this character named Festus, and he's the Roman governor of the area. He's the new guy that took over after Felix. He had no idea about Judaism. He has no idea about Jewish culture or even their customs. And his understanding of Paul's case was so lacking, and he was so confused by what was transpiring with his new inherited prisoner. He wasn't like Felix. He didn't understand the people that he was now serving, so it was very difficult transition there. He knew that the people of Jerusalem wanted Paul dead, and Festus knew that he wanted to please these people. He did not know what the trouble really was about. So the brief trial Luke writes about in Acts is very short compared to the other ones. And in it, we have that oh-so-famous appeal to Caesar that in one way is good for Paul, but at the same time kind of makes it difficult for him to be freed, unfortunately. Paul's appeal to Caesar, it's a right of his as a Roman citizen. And Festus, seizing the opportunity to kind of rid himself of judgment on this case, was more than happy to kind of let it go and be like, absolutely, you can go to Caesar. It's a quick, immediate response from Festus. But here's a problem that Festus probably wasn't thinking about in his quick response to Paul, is Festus has to send Paul to Rome. Now, that may not seem like a big deal as we first read it, but this meant that Festus had to send some sort of formal documentation, some sort of formal charge against Paul and what he had done. That's pretty difficult. Because when we analyze Scripture, we're even looking at it being like, what was Paul accused of in the first place? What is his issue that deserves punishment? Why is Festus sending a trivial matter to the emperor? And so these all would have been worrisome thoughts and questions that would have been bouncing around in the brain of Festus. He didn't even understand the issue at hand. He didn't know the people who he's governing, so he wouldn't be able to send any sort of legal documentation saying anything about what Paul was doing or why he was being sent to the emperor. He just knew that he had to because he agreed to do it. In fact, one of his big problems was that earlier Felix had testified that Paul did not do anything to warrant any sort of death penalty. So Festus is in big trouble. And Festus himself knew that Paul did nothing to deserve this. And so here comes King Agrippa. And for him, that's got to be a pretty exciting moment. As King Agrippa came to kind of give him the pat on the back and say, welcome to the area, new ruler. But instead, he's going to help him out in a good fashion, I guess. Because we need to look at how things would have looked to the Emperor of Rome with a trivial matter being sent his way from a guy who literally just gained this new governor role. This wouldn't have looked good on him. So in come, like I say, King Agrippa and Bernice, the sister, they arrive in Caesarea to pay their respects to this new governor. And like I say, it would have decreased this panic that's weighing in on Festus. And Festus knows that Agrippa is familiar with the region. He grew up there. It's his people. This was Agrippa's home region. It's really a get-out-of-jail-free card for Festus. It's really what he was hoping for as he's about to send this prisoner away. And now someone could help him with the legal documentation he would have to send. So Agrippa, he agrees to hear what Paul has to say. And Paul shares his witness with King Agrippa. Paul's been defending himself in the book of Acts since chapter 22. That's where the initial defense was done. It had that very Hebrew flavor to it as he was just kind of trying to point out to Hebrews that he is very much a Jew. He very much is still believing in Scripture. It's just that Scripture has finally been fulfilled where they're still looking for the Messiah. The Messiah has already come. So in Acts 24, then Paul defends himself before Felix, and then he does it again to Festus in Acts chapter 25. And we just have that quick glimpse from Luke in Acts 25. His arguments, they should be well known to us at this time. And the repetition should be really allowing it to take hold in our brains. So you think Luke kept including it for a reason, as maybe he wanted us to carry out these same defenses that Paul does. Paul's defense at all times consisted mostly of his testimony. Think about that one for a second. As Paul's before these rulers and these leaders that it could bring down judgment of death upon him, that could imprison him for life, or whatever it happens to be, Paul doesn't try and defend the charges necessarily against him too much. What he does is actually point out the change in his life due to Jesus Christ. He always begins by pointing out to his Pharisaic roots and his devotion to Judaism. And it's followed by this conversion and meeting of Jesus on the Damascus Road, followed by the calling upon his life that Jesus placed on him during that time. So think of what Paul is telling us. Paul's defense is his life in Jesus Christ. He discusses his life in Christ more than he gauges the charges. Jesus is the top of importance. He is the most important. He places his relationship and his pursuit of Jesus above his own life, above his own comfort. What does that say to you in this moment? Does that even reflect with you at all? Our whole journey through the book of Acts, it's shown us a church family that had this amazing individual efforts all around, as we see people like Peter, Paul, and James, Barnabas, whoever it happens to be, doing amazing things on behalf of the church. And the desire was for people to come to Jesus no matter what the cost to themselves. James died. Paul and Peter saw prison time. Friendships were broken up as Barnabas and Paul went about their own ways. And they did this all so that the world may know about Jesus. The question we need to be asking about ourselves almost every day is, what are we doing today so that the world may know about Jesus? What actions are we carrying out on a daily basis? We read in Acts 25, verse 23. It says this: the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Luke displays how he feels about this group showing up in Paul's trial. As he used this word, a great pomp had gathered. A group of very important people are present for this meeting between King Agrippa and Paul. Luke wants to emphasize the people that are gathered there at that time. There are these men and women of great power. They hold these great positions. And the air about these people, it's one that is, it's like a pageantry. They're putting on a show as they enter in to hear about Paul. There's this hoity-toity kind of excitement about being amazing. They have this high self-worth. Luke informs that Agrippa and Bernice are present. The king and his sister, queen, yikes. They're part of this audience. The Roman governor, Festus, is there. There's high-ranking officers present. There's leading men and women of the city. So merchants, retired military, anyone with money that's in their coin purse. They're all gathered in attendance. This is a gathering of the most important people of the area at that time. The most influential people at that time. And they're all here to listen to Paul. So think of this contrast as we have this spectacular showmanship of monarchy and wealth that are gathered on one side, and they're there to listen to a little Jew from Tarsus. It's a lopsided affair on paper. As this prisoner is before the greats of that city in that area, and yet Luke, he uses the word pomp to describe this elite group. In Greek, the word pomp is fantasia. Our words fantasy and fantastic come from fantasia. And fantasia means something light, something fleeting or passing, something of momentary interest. And you, Luke, uses this word to describe Agrippa and the Roman Empire. And he did this on purpose. You see, this group of elites was nothing but a passing fantasy. We need to pause on that for a moment. As we think of the things that are impressive in this world, we tend to think of things that last long or just things that are stable. And as Luke is writing this about Agrippa, he's writing about a people who are attached to the Roman Empire. And for people at that time, one of the most stable things was probably the Roman Empire. It was impressive. It was powerful. Most would have thought that the Roman Empire was going nowhere. But Luke, he writes of this group as a fantasy. He writes of the Roman powers as something that will pass away. And he was right. As the pomp and the pageantry of that affair, as they're all gathered there, can you imagine? They show up to listen to Paul talk. They show up with these banners showing their royalty. They show up with all this flair and probably instrumentalists and all that. That would have passed away in that day, in that moment. It would have disappeared. This pomp and pageantry would have disappeared immediately for them in that area. And over time, the power of that group would eventually dissipate and disappear as well. Eventually, as we look through history, we know that the Roman Empire would be overrun by barbarians, and the glory of the empire would disappear. It was nothing but a fantasy. And the fantasy of this group was completely gone as time passed. The group truly was a gathering of people that were pomp. Luke writes of their pomp, as he knows there is one thing that lasts and one thing alone, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember as we go out into this world and we talk with our neighbors about the things that are happening around us, the everything around us, the power of our government, whatever it happens to be, it's all pomp, it's all fantasy, because eventually it's going to pass away. The power of COVID, it's going to pass away. It's a fantasy. Not in the fact that it doesn't exist, but it's going to pass away. The only thing that lasts and truly lasts is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that as we go out into this world and we're scared to present the gospel to people or we're worried about it for some reason, little realizing that the only thing that truly matters and the only thing that lasts is the one thing that we have the key to, and that's Jesus Christ. See, we know even the evangelists, they wouldn't survive. Death comes to them, but they get eternal life through Jesus Christ. And their witness about Jesus Christ is something that will last and has lasted for thousands upon thousands of years. We still read about Paul in our Bible. We still hear stories about great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers who brought people to Jesus Christ. It's the message of Jesus that lasts. Jesus Christ and his gospel message, he's prevailed throughout time, through decades, through centuries, through millennia, through governments, through monarchies, through communism, through dictatorships, through socialisms, through democracy. Jesus has survived it all, and he still stands strong today, regardless of what country you're gathering in or you happen to be. He's not a fantasy. He's eternal. And the power of Jesus Christ is with us today, while the simple Roman pomp group is nothing but a memory that we kind of chuckle at as we read about it in our book. Rudyard Kipling, in his poem Recessional, he wrote this: "The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine sacrifice, a humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. Do not forget about Jesus. And do not forget about taking his message to the world. You see, Paul, we know that he would never forget about his conversion or his calling. It was clearly stated in each and every one of his trials. He was an apostle called by God. And this is something that he knew. This is something that we should know as well. We're all called by God. We're all called to be his teachers, his evangelists, his preachers. We're all called to do that. We need to understand it as Paul did. And Paul understood his commission. But I wonder if this is something that the church understands today for the most part. Do we understand the commission that has been placed on us? Because Paul wasn't frightened by the pomp of this group. He wasn't frightened by their supposed power in that time. And he just dives into the defense of Jesus Christ and witnessing for him. He starts with this life in Judaism. He starts with this idea that he was a faithful Jew, that he'd been raised a Jew. He starts with his past, just as we do with our testimonials. How his past helped shape him to get where he's at. He received the best teaching. He was involved in some of the most intimate of traditions of the time. He'd gone from these amazing teachers that were held in high standing in Jerusalem. And Paul knew the law. And even more than that, Paul lived out the law as best as he could. He was a Pharisee. And we, of course, tend to give Pharisees a bad rap because that's what we do. As we recall Jesus calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead man's bones. But at the time of Paul, most Pharisees, they were actually held in high light by society around them. They were loved for their actions. King Agrippa would have seen a Pharisee as being someone very respectful. They're kind of like the fundamentalists of their time. Can I say that? I hope I can. I won't get in trouble for that one. They're the conservatives of that time. So they're held in high standing. And Paul, he identifies as being one of these types of men, and he indicates that he believes in the law and scripture. His main point, though, is his belief in the resurrection, as he asked this in Acts 26:8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Paul was a Jew. He was raised a Jew. And for the most part, Jews believed in the supernatural. Guess what? Not much has changed in our world today. People of this world believe in the supernatural. All you have to do is talk to them about what they think of ghosts or something like that. Ask them if they think heaven or hell exists, and you will get a response very quickly. And they will tell you exactly where they think they're going and why. Supernatural belief still exists. And Paul knew this as he talked about this with the Pharisees, with the Jews, and the people that were gathered there. And he's like, Jesus arose from the grave. And it's Paul's desire to let the world know about this, regardless of the pomp that is gathered before him. And then Paul, he continues into his typical type of testimony where he talks of his conversion and his commission. And there's some that, you know, you always run into these weird guys that kind of have these beliefs that there's doubt in how Paul's conversion went down. Some have believed that Paul's experience was an epileptic episode or even heat stroke. It's just kind of weird to me, but I guess everybody has their theories. They're pretty far out in desperate attempts to really smear what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. You know why I say that? It's because we have a man that's completely changed after that experience. On Damascus Road, he was completely changed. Henry Ironside writes this as he's quoted Spurgeon as saying, "Oh, blessed epilepsy that made such a wonderful change in this man. Would God that all who oppose the name of Jesus Christ might become epileptics in the same sense. Would God that all modernists could be so sunstruck that they might begin to preach Christ and so come back to the grand old gospel of redemption by the blood of Jesus. And yet, I am quite in agreement with modernists, save for one letter. It was a sunstroke, S-O-N, not a sunstroke, S-U-N. It was the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus that struck home to the very heart of that man and gave him to see the one he had been persecuting, the Savior of sinners. The Apostle Paul was a completely changed man, and he testified to the grace of God in his transformation. In the same way as Paul, if Jesus has stopped you, if he has called you, if he has said that you are mine, then there should be a transformation. There should be a change in you. And then you were required to testify on Jesus Christ's behalf, just as Paul did. If you're not testifying about Jesus, then you should probably do a serious examination of your heart. Do you trust Jesus completely? And do your actions display that trust? Because as we look at Paul's life, we see a man that with that conversion and with that change, he becomes ready and willing to serve his Savior as he carries out these actions and these acts that displays that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he testifies this to King Agrippa. Paul, he's very quick to establish his obedience to God, Acts 26:19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Just as Paul obeyed Jesus Christ, we too are called to be obedient to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is something that we should be asking ourselves constantly, every day, every hour, and just wondering how we can be obedient to Him. Am I obeying Jesus right now? When's the last time that we've asked ourselves that question? Last time you asked yourself that question? Jesus says this in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus asks this question to those listening to his teaching, and there's a call to an act of obedience to what he calls us to in our pursuit of him, in our following him. A component of love is action. So people who love Jesus and who follow him upon hearing his voice, we need to choose to obey him. We need to choose to follow him no matter what the cost may be. Just like Paul did. Just like Peter and James and Barnabas. Paul obeys Jesus, and we see how this his influence and even his role kind of as a follower increases. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Does Paul's obedience seem familiar to you? Does it sound like something Jesus asked of him? Well, not directly of him. Earlier on, remember Acts chapter 1 verse 8, I've talked about that several times, where Jesus says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Compared to Acts 26:20, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Paul read Scripture. Paul understood what Jesus wanted of him. And then he did this thing that he acted upon the words that he heard or that he read. Paul was doing exactly what Jesus had asked his followers to do. And Paul wasn't even given the initial commission in that room. He wasn't there. He was still persecuting Christians at that time. but he was obedient to Jesus. And this is something that Jesus still asks of us as the church. He still wants us to carry out these things. He still wants us to carry out this stuff as individuals, not just the church. Paul's obedience to the gospel meant that he shared the gospel message with those who didn't know. He says this in Acts chapter 26, 22, "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen." As Paul was teaching these people that Christ was the one that came to suffer and die, that Scripture talked about. Christ is the finality of the atonement of the prophets. And he would die on behalf of the world, taking the sin with them. Paul taught that Jesus would rise from the dead. And he taught that in being raised from the dead, the light would be proclaimed to his own people as well as to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26, verse 23, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul is one of these witnesses that brings the message to the Jews and the Gentiles. As Paul continues his discussion with Agrippa, he points the appropriate response to the gospel, and he points out the appropriate response to Jesus Christ. This response, it includes repentance, turning to God. And it includes a demonstration of this new direction, this new pursuit of God in life through our actions. Think about what he says. I preach that they should repent. All right, we've discussed this idea of repentance. This is turning away from sin. And then he says to turn to God. And then on top of that, to demonstrate it, to demonstrate the repentance by their deeds. So think about that, turning away from sin, turning to God, so turning towards his goodness, finding his righteousness, and seeing that he has given us a new life in Jesus Christ. We forget how beautiful this gift is. We forget how beautiful life is with God, as we take it for granted most of the times. What a gift we are given. Because his gift means we're not alone in this life. His gift means we never have to be alone in this life. As the Father, he's waiting for us to open the door and allow him to be a part of our world. So turn to God and receive his gifts. And here's where I kind of want to end things. Because I think sometimes we miss this point of what Paul says. As he states that repentance is proved by our deeds. Friends, following Jesus is more important than just nice words. There's action that is required to back up those words. People who know and see Christians, they should be able to see a clear change. They should be clearly seeing Jesus Christ reflected in us in all that we do. Our new life, it should demonstrate the words of Scripture and really the words that come out of our mouths. Because I'm sure some of us can easily say what Jesus would want us to do. But we need to carry out those loving acts that Christ has called us to. The thing is, I think there's become this issue that we have with people becoming too comfortable as a church versus being comfortable as being a follower of Christ as an individual. You know, we have this umbrella thing that we call ministries, where we expect the work of the church to come through the ministries that we have set up around here. And the thing I see is COVID and isolation has made it very clear to all of us To each and every one that gather here, it should be clear. To each follower of Jesus Christ, to each that say that he's their Savior, that it's each one of us that needs to carry out the work. We can't lean on ministries anymore. They're awesome. I love ministries. They're amazing gifts. We have amazing things that come out of them. But they're not the be-all, end-all of how the church functions. And we see that in, that's the whole point of walking through the book of Acts. Just seeing how church functions and how it should function. And yes, there are aspects of ministry throughout church in Acts, but you see these amazing actions of individuals as they pour out their love to the people around them and they let the people know how much they love them by sharing something that is not pomp, that is not a fantasy, by sharing Jesus Christ. Don't be comfortable just behind the banner of the church or behind ministries. We each need to be like a Paul. We each need to be like a Peter, even a James. And we need to carry out our witness for Jesus Christ. And we need to display his loving acts. We need to reach our communities. And our message is clear to them. We follow a risen Lord. We follow someone who lived, who was crucified, who rose from the dead and lives again. He's the one who commands all people everywhere to turn from sin and turn to God and do works of righteousness. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. And he called us to a life that is transformed. He called us to a life that acts clearly as he would. You wouldn't hide under the ministries of a church banner. Jesus would be out there preaching and loving and healing and doing everything for the glory of God. So as I finish today, I want to say this. Don't live your life as an Agrippa or a Festus, where pomp and fantasy is what you strive for. Where you strive for the praise and adulation of human beings. Where you aim to have the fanciest whatever, the nicest castle, the nicest whatever it happens to be. Instead, live as a follower of Jesus Christ. One that's willing to give up everything in order to share the gospel with their neighbors and share that love. Love has a component of action to it. Matthew 16, verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What are you doing these days to be a representative of Jesus? What does that look like? I pray that it is something that is more than just nice words, but is clearly backed up by action and a loving act for those around. Join me in prayer. Father, today we uplift you and we praise you for all that you do. We pray that today and every day, we would continually be reminded of who your Son is and what he's done for us and the gift that you've given us in our life. And so we pray that that would be the message that we grab onto, and not the pomp or the fantasy of what this world wants us to attach to, but attach ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and living our lives as people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Let us be a church. Let us be individuals that are packed with actions. And let us be thankful for the ministries that we do have, and especially when they start up. But let us not take for granted that there is footwork that we need to put in as individuals. Father, I just bless that you or pray that you bless our footsteps, you bless our words, and you bless our hands as we serve for you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.